story of Jesus, the story of Easter, can make a connection with you in your life right now.
Happy Easter. You know, to really understand the Easter story, to understand the magnitude of the Easter story, we have to go way back in the story. In fact, we have to go all the way back to the time when it was really before little girls were getting all dressed up in pretty little dresses. We have to go way back before there were Easter egg hunts, way back before Easter was even really a holiday. In fact, in the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah talks about how there was a light that was going to be coming into the world. And how this light was going to be born in a place just like this. A place that had cattle, hay, a place that had livestock all around. And it was in the midst of the mess of this place that Jesus was actually born, that the light was actually born. And what's unique about that is Jesus' family at that particular time was on a journey to someplace else. Maybe it'd be very similar to the journey that you're on right now. You know, they were on this journey, and when the time came for Jesus to be born, well, you know the story, there was no room for him in the inn. And so there was no classy place for him to be born into, and so they had to settle for a place like this. They had to settle for a barn, for a stable. I mean, what kind of king is born into a place like this? I mean, there was no clean sheets, there was no hand sanitizer. He was actually born into a feeding trough. It would actually be like you taking this bucket and making this your baby's very first crib. I mean, that's the best they could give Jesus. And you know what this all tells me? This tells me that Jesus is okay with whatever mess may be going on in my life. It tells me that Jesus is okay with, you know, the fact that my life may not be all that he wants it to be. That he meets me right where I am. He understands the mess. He understands where I am, and it tells me that he runs after me. He actually pursues me right in the mess to meet me where I am and to take me to an entirely different place. This is where the story of Easter begins. So, you know, when we think of Easter, we think nice, beautiful, pristine, clean places. We probably don't think of a place like this. In fact, you probably took a shower before you came in here today. You know, maybe some of us are going to nice white tablecloth lunches after we leave today. We're gathering with our community or with our family or with our friends. Maybe we're wearing some brand new pastels. You know, the amazing thing is in this place right here, there's all kinds of rough edges, all kinds of places where you can get splinters. Where you can get dirty, and the smells, my word, I wish we could communicate the smells to you through this video, because the smells are very, very real. You know, this is why Easter is so important to me, because I'm a living thing, and, you know, living things make messes, and so I have a lot in common with these living things out here. Because I realized, man, I've got a lot of dirt in my life, and I need the message of Easter because it's about a God who comes to me in the middle of my mess, and he meets me right there. You know, I don't know if you realize it or not, but if you want to be around the living, you have to be willing to be around the mess. Living things create a lot of mess. Jesus was a living thing, but he was also a living person. And, you know, it's crazy. You're like, oh my word, God, are you seriously going to be around these people that have messes in their lives? I mean, Jesus, the team he was assembling, it was like a who's who of misfits. He had guys who were dealing with corruption issues, guys who were dealing with financial issues, guys who were dealing with courage issues, and yet Jesus chooses to work in the lives and through the lives of ordinary people just like you. You know, I make messes nearly every place I go. In fact, I make messes at work. I was thumbing through my filing cabinet the other day, which I don't spend much time in anymore, but I saw a few files of staff members who used to work for me way back. And it just reminded me of the mess that I made and brought into their lives at different points. And it really was because I was an immature manager. And in fact, I'm an immature manager right now at times. And there's so many times where I make decisions or say things that create pain and make messes in other people's lives. And that's something that I have to take to God, and God and I have to deal with. You know, it's not just work. Unfortunately, I make messes with people that are going to be in my life for the rest of my life as well. I make messes at home. In fact, there's not a room in my house that I don't go into that in some way, shape, or form I haven't said something or done something to hurt Julie. There's not a room in my house where there's not a memory of a time where maybe I over-disciplined my kids or I said something to them that brought pain, even if it was emotional pain, into their lives. And I can kind of laugh about it right now, looking back on it, because there's a little time between now and then. But the reality is there were messy things going on inside of me that spilled out and creates oftentimes pain for other people that are close to me. And then there are other things that are hidden away that I don't even like to talk about. I mean, things that are hidden back in deep, dark places. Things that I don't want to tell anybody about. I spoke in generalities a moment ago because sometimes I don't even want to put words to the things that I've done. And yet, so many times I think, if I can't share this with another person, my word, would God ever be able to accept me with this stuff? I mean, we all have a black box. You know, that contains those things that we really just don't want to talk about. Maybe it was something from prom, or something from Vegas, or something that happened in my parents' basement when I was younger. But we have these deep, dark places that we just kind of hide away. We don't know what to do with them, so we just kind of put them aside, and we never really deal with them. And in reality, God even meets us in those places as well. And the great news about Easter is a great light has come. And this light shines right into my life. Easter is amazing because it's a God who meets me where I am, and he's not afraid of the mess, but he knows exactly how to deal with it. You know, this is why I love Easter. I mean, not only is Easter, you know, spiritual and transcendent, but Easter's also gritty, and it meets me exactly where I am. You know, we did a song a few minutes ago that talks about the fierce, fierce love of God. This God who has a furious love for us that pursues us and runs after us. And I think we all want that. We all want to be pursued by God. We all want to know that there's a God who comes and meets us exactly where we are, not to condemn us, not to, you know, judge us, but a God who meets us to just bring love to us. You know, I hope you're beginning to see that there's a God who meets you exactly where you are. You know, I don't want to have any more of these philosophical conversations where it's just kind of like, hey, what kind of deity works for you? Or, you know, what if God made a rock so big that even he couldn't move it? I mean, those are silly, silly conversations. You know, we need a real, tactile, tangible God who meets us where we are and can take us to an entirely new place, doing things for us that we can't do for ourselves. And that's what Easter does for us.
You know, the amazing thing about Easter is that a light has actually come, that a light has come and has pierce the darkness. And the amazing thing about this is the light did not come to destroy us, but it actually came to rebuild us. In fact, this is what the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. This is absolutely amazing. I mean, what this says is when God comes close in the form of Jesus, he actually wants to rebuild people just like you and me. That's what Easter's about. The whole point of Jesus coming, the whole point of Jesus leaving heaven, taking on, you know, a poor spirit, coming down to earth, is that he would be able to rebuild living things like you and I and take us to places that we cannot get to on our own. And you know, it's amazing because a lot of people have a really difficult time seeing Jesus as a rebuilder. You know, we're okay seeing Jesus as a creator, this whole idea of taking, you know, God, you know, things in space, nothingness, and taking it into some kind of form. You know, some of us even like seeing God as this moralizer on high, you know, like spelling out all these rules and regulations. I don't dig that. I don't know why some people get that. Some people really like that part of God. But, you know, we have this difficult time with Jesus as a rebuilder. And, you know, somebody who creates and reforms whenever we find ourselves in the midst of a mess or in the midst of a number of broken pieces, and he takes that and takes it to an entirely different place. I want you to just lean forward in your seat right now. Just lean forward, look to your right, look to your left. What you see is a whole bunch of living things that are in need of being rebuilt. And that's what Easter is all about. The power that Jesus came with to meet us where we are and to do things for us and to take us to an entirely different place. You know, maybe one of the reasons that Jesus was such a great builder of people is because he was a great builder. I mean, Jesus was used to working with inanimate objects. Before he ever got into the people business, he was in the building business with inanimate things. And in fact, many, you know, scholars would say that Jesus was a carpenter. That's kind of the predominant thought. And the only problem with that is a lot of scholars are beginning to say, well, maybe he wasn't a carpenter, because if you know anything about the Middle East, if you've been there, if you've seen photos of the Middle East, there are not many living things. There's not a lot of foliage in the Middle East. And, you know, there's just not a lot of living things there. And it's not like, you know, Georgia Pacific or, you know, a bunch of corporate builders came and just raped the countryside of all of its foliage. It's nothing like that. It's that Jesus lived in an area that was predominantly a quarrying area. The area of Nazareth where Jesus, you know, grew up and was raised, you know, there were a lot of rocks. And so, you know, maybe this predominant idea of maybe, you know, Jesus wasn't so much a carpenter. In fact, the word that's used to refer to carpenter in the Bible is tekton, which actually means builder. And so modern scholars are actually saying, you know, maybe he was more of a builder with things like rocks and stones. And the point is he was used to working with inanimate things, getting his hands in the mess, using his hands, getting dirty, and it was a very, very patient process. I mean, when you're a builder, it's a patient process of, you know, fitting things together in just the right way. And ironically, you know, when you and I get built, it's a very, very similar process. I mean, Jesus has this very patient process of piecing us together and taking us from wherever we are and beginning to reform us in a new way. And it's a very, very meticulous thing. Whatever state we're in right now, whether we're in a building process, a rebuilding process, whatever condition we're in right now, there's a new place that I believe Jesus wants to take us. And when you think about it, I mean, who wouldn't want a table or a building or a home built by the master builder? And likewise, who wouldn't want a life that's a symbol that's got the hands of the master builder all over it? The book of Romans, chapter 3, says this. It says, for all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. That's every single one of us. I mean, this is all of us right here. And what this is saying is all of us have pieces. All of us to a certain degree, are in a state of disrepair. We're in a state of brokenness. We need something from the outside to come in and do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. A few months ago, I started a building project at home. In fact, Julie and I went to the store, the flooring store, and we purchased, this flooring right here, this is actually the flooring from our home. And we said, I took this project on, so I'm going to replace all of the flooring in my lower level. Tiling, you know, in the kitchen and bathroom areas, you know, laminate flooring. And so we, you know, we purchased this, got it home, and I started the process of taking up our carpet. Now, I don't know if you've ever taken up carpet in your home. It was some of the nastiest jobs I've ever done. I mean, this stuff was disgusting. Because see, in our home, not only had we lived on this carpet for about 8 years, there were people that lived in our home before us for 3 years, so their nastiness was on the carpet. And you know the interesting thing about carpet? You can clean it till your heart's content, But when you peel up the backside, you realize you just scratched the surface. There's a lot of nastiness underneath. And so for our carpet, I mean, it was like, I began to realize, man, my dog, we had this dog named Lucky, and man, he was a lucky dog. He was even in our house. He peed and pooped all over this carpet all the time. There was pee stains all over this carpet. My kids had puked on the carpet at different points. We'd spill all kinds of things, coffee, wine. I remember the very first week we moved into our house, we were in the move-in process. It was the fall of 2006, and we were working, and I don't know why, but I went and got a big cup of chocolate milk late one night. I don't even like milk, but that must have been all we had. It was a Monday evening. I remember Monday evening. Monday night football was on. And so I sat down on the couch about 10:30, 11, and I was so tired, I set this big 32-ounce glass of chocolate milk right down next to the couch on the floor. And I no more than hit the couch and fell asleep. I woke up 3-4 hours later, middle of the night, to that cup sitting spilled in the middle of this carpet of our living room. And I don't know how it got there. And the crazy thing was the remote was in the cup. All right? I mean, so the only thing I can surmise is I must have put the remote on my chest while I laid down. At some point I moved, it went off my chest, bounced off the cushion of the couch into the cup, and turned the cup over. So I mean, this chocolate milk had been sitting in our carpet, you know, for like hours. And we cleaned and cleaned and cleaned. And I tell you what, when we took that carpet up this past year, that 9 years later, there was still a remnant of that milk in the carpet, along with everything else. And as I was pulling this carpet up, it just reminded me, you know, this is what God does for us. This is what he does for us. He comes from the outside in, and he begins to, you know, address not just the surface stuff, but he begins to get involved in the really nasty stuff underneath the surface, and he begins to take it and form it in a whole new direction. And I realized, man, my life's been there a number of times. Or, man, there was no hope for me in and of myself, but I was in need of something from the outside coming in to help clean it up. And you know, the crazy thing is there's a whole litany of stories like this that have been happening for thousands and thousands of years. And you know what the common denominator is in every single one of them? It's Jesus. This is what Easter is all about. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, it talks about how Jesus is a high priest. It says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet was without sin. And so this says that Jesus is able to sympathize with you and I in our weakness in these moments where we leave a lot of remnants behind in our life, when we're tempted, and yet the only difference between he and us is he doesn't sin. He never sinned. And this is really, really important for us to understand right here, because, see, there are so many times in my life that I find myself in a place of disrepair, in a place where, you know, I'm like, wow, I need something to help bring all these pieces, all this mess that I've made, all the fractured natures of my life. And I realize that Jesus can actually identify with me exactly where I am, because he had the very same temptations that you and I have. The only difference is he never fell prey to them. But Jesus gets what it means to be in a place of disrepair. See, when he was on the cross, when he went to the cross, he was bloodied and beaten and scourged and spat upon. He took all of the nastiness of your and my life on his shoulders, and he went to the cross. So he was in a state of disrepair right there. And at one point he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now this is interesting right here, because Jesus realizes, he looks at the people being all violent toward him around him, and he's like, they don't even know what they're doing. They don't even know where this anger and this violence is coming from. In many cases, it might even be coming out of their insecurities, and then the very next minute, it goes dark, the lights go out, and he says this wild, wild thing where he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, this is the very first time, in fact, the only time that Jesus ever referred to his Father as God. See, there was always an intimacy when he interacted with God. He'd always say, my Father, or my Heavenly Father, but this one time right here, he says, God. Why does he say that? It's because for the very first time, he's feeling the brokenness, because on his shoulders is the weight of all of your rebelliousness, all of my rebelliousness, all of my nastiness, all of the remnants of my past are placed on him as he goes to the cross. All my mistakes. I mean, I remember looking at my carpet thinking, man, this is so nasty. I mean, it's got all my kids puke in it, all the skin fibers from our bodies from the last 9 years that have been sitting in this. I mean, you know, and in that moment, Jesus is the ugliest he ever is in his entire life, as you can imagine, because he's got all of this sin on his back. And God actually removes himself from Jesus in that moment. See, God is an amazing and holy God. And some of us right now, we feel like maybe God is even a bit distant with us right now. And I hate to spell reality, but maybe he is. Maybe God is a bit distant from us right now. You know, because maybe we're in a place of rebelliousness and sinfulness, and we've just said very clearly to God, God, listen, I'm going my way at my pace. And God, I really don't want you. Screw you, God. I don't want you in my life. And when we say that to God, God's like, okay, that's fine. I'll let you go. And he even has to separate himself from us because of our rebelliousness. See, God's an amazing, holy God. And there has to be some kind of judgment. I mean, God is a God who upholds certain standards. And so what happens when Jesus goes to that cross is he takes all our remnants and all of our stain and all of our anger and all of our rebelliousness, and he puts it on his shoulders of his son, and he goes to the cross, and in that moment, as Jesus is there dying, right before he dies, the lights go out. And the first thing he says is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he then goes to the grave in disrepair because of all of our sin. All of the pain, all of the brokenness, all of the remnants of stains in our life. And something happens while he's in the grave where he begins to get restored. Where piece by piece, God meets him right there. And he begins to be restored. And then 3 days later, he walks out of the grave. And he begins to interact in the community. And people that knew him began to see him, and people were amazed. They're like, oh, my word, you know, his team, his disciples didn't even believe it was him. In fact, he goes to Thomas, who eventually became known as the Doubting Thomas. He says, Thomas, look at my wrists. Put your finger in the holes of my wrists where the nails were. Remember the spear that went into my side? Put your hand in the gouge in my side. And Thomas does this, and he begins to believe. And the interesting thing, see, Jesus still has scars. Even as he came back from the grave and God was doing his restoring work in him, there were still remnants of his scars in his life. I mean, he didn't come back like Fabio or something, you know, or at least the way Fabio used to be, right? Fabio is nothing anymore, right? I mean, he doesn't come back like all looking good and, you know, pristine and, you know, beauty sash across his chest, right? He comes back and even though God restores him, he doesn't remove the scars. It's like he redeems the scars. It's like he glorifies the scars, like he begins to use the scars to build into his character, and God does the same with us. He binds our scars to him in a really unique, beautiful, and amazing way. You know, some of us may be beginning to sense him right now. Maybe there's a thought you've had in these last few minutes you've never had before. Maybe there's a feeling that you've never had. You're like, oh my word, I've never felt this warmth like I'm feeling right now. Maybe there's a new idea. Maybe there's even a belief that's beginning to be formed in you. See, what we learn to see is as the master builder meets us and begins rebuilding us, we begin to realize, oh my word, he's here right now. The light has come, and it's doing what only the light can do. It's shining into our lives. You know, this is a light that's been rippling through the world for a millennia plus. It's gone to the far reaches of the globe through every culture, every time period. And maybe some of us have disconnected a bit with this whole idea of rebuilding. You know, maybe you're sitting here thinking, well, you know, my life's not like most people's lives. I mean, my life's not really in that much disrepair. I don't nearly have as much mess in my life as other people do. So you might be thinking, well, this, you know, I don't really need that. Though nonetheless, maybe for you, there's something where you're just going, you know, really, is this all there is? I mean, I'm going through the routine and rhythms of life. Is this all that there is? You know, right now, we're spinning on the Earth's axis at a 1,070 miles an hour or so, just spinning, and you know, in 365 days we'll go all the way around the Earth. And what happens is day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, we're just kind of going through the same routines. And we get up every day, we go to work. I try to have good relationships. I maybe try to get a good date. Try to make sure if I'm married, I'm keeping my marriage in a good place. Keeping up on my bills, and so I'm going through these same processes every day. I'm like, is this all that there is? I mean, isn't there something bigger? And you know, am I just like one of hundreds of thousands, millions of other people that are just going through the same processes, asking the same questions, the same rhythms, you know, and it just seems like it's somewhat mundane? I mean, maybe for you it's considering that there's something that's actually going above you and below you and maybe even wants to go through you. And it's called Jesus. It's a God who makes himself real by bringing hope and redemption to people right here like you and I. And he invites us into this lineage of people who have been changing the world for thousands of years. You know, every year when we get to Easter time, I always get a little bit paranoid. I begin to kind of wonder, okay, what article's going to come out, or, you know, what's Newsweek going to run, or, you know, some TV special on some cynic who's written the latest book on how maybe Jesus wasn't really who, you know, he says he is. And it's always fascinating. There's always somebody out there doing that. And you know, basically trying to get people like that think like me, you know, to look like we're somehow backwards or somehow weird. And I saw an article, you know, a few weeks, maybe a month or two ago, that talked about, you know, maybe Jesus was just like more of an ordinary first century peasant. And he may have been a great teacher, but what if he was just an ordinary peasant instead of a savior? I thought, really? Is that all we've got to go on right here? I mean, really? I wanted to ask the author, like, just tell me, like, can you name any other first century peasant by first name, by the way? Just try. Anybody know here? You know? Anybody got, like, a third century peasant that you is a household name to you? No. No, why is that? It's because nobody's life has had that kind of significance, that kind of transcendence that actually goes from one generation to the next for over 2,000 years, and we're still talking about him right here in Fishers, Indiana. Yet today. And it's not just because Jesus was a great teacher, all right? It's because Jesus had a power that was coursing through his veins that literally, physically, and historically brought him back to life out of the grave. See, when the Bible is writing the story, they're not trying to create a believable story. Right? They're just recording history as people saw it. I mean, if they were trying to create a believable story, they would have deleted some things from the story. They would have maybe added in some extra details from the story. I mean, when Jesus comes back from the dead, just think about this for a moment. Who's the very first person he comes into contact with? Right? The very first eyewitness account where somebody encounters Jesus after his physical resurrection, it's a woman. Now, in first century culture, a woman's voice could not be heard in the court of law, right? And so if you wanted to create a story that was believable, that validation, you wouldn't have a woman be the first to encounter him. But that's why it happened. You know, in fact, you know why they had a woman be the first to encounter Jesus after the resurrection? It's because that's the way it happened. They're just writing history. And she then goes back to the 11 disciples, all right? It used to be 12 of them. One of them killed himself, so there's now 11. She goes back to these 11, and she says, guess what? And they exhibit, like, classic male behavior right here, right? You know what they say? Like, we don't believe you. What are you talking about? You know, what are you talking about, woman? You're crazy. You know what you're talking about. I mean, and she's just telling them what happened. This is the story. He's just recording what took place. He goes to a woman. In fact, this is interesting. It even reminds me of the ripples that Jesus has been creating for thousands of years. Do you realize that in any culture, to every corner of the globe, through every time period, wherever Jesus and the message of Jesus goes or his followers go, do you realize the status of women in that culture rises? Do you realize that every place Jesus has ever tread or his message has gone, that he lifts up women? He lifts up others who it maybe in certain time periods have been, you know, thought of as lower or less. Jesus says, no, no, no. And so in this story, he interacts with a woman, and part of that is to elevate the status of women. But it's also because they're not trying to create a believable story. They're just reporting what took place. And for hundreds of thousands of years, this light has been coming and touching people's lives. And it's been healing their afflictions, and it's been restoring hope and bringing healing to anguish and anxiety. And maybe you're here today just wondering, you know, does Easter really have anything to do with me? I mean, can Jesus actually meet me in my life with my mess, with my stuff right now? And if so, what is it that can bring a healing to my life? What is it that can bring a healing to my relationships or even to my marriage?
Nothing but the blood of Jesus.
And if Jesus really did historically and physically and literally rise from the grave, I mean, if that kind of power is coursing through his life, I mean, what is it then that can bring a healing to some of my anxieties or my anguish or some of my fears?
Nothing but the blood of Jesus.
And if Jesus really is who he says he is, you know, can he really bring a healing to the mess that I've made in my life? I mean, we all have a black box, let's be honest. We all have that box of, you know, moments, expressions, things that have happened. Maybe things that have been done to us, things we've done to others. Maybe it was in Vegas. Maybe it was, you know, hanging out at a bar one night on spring break, and all of a sudden I find myself in somebody's room that I'm not married to. You know, maybe it was just last night or Friday night. I mean, does Jesus have anything for those moments?
Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus.
You know, you might be sensing his presence right now. Maybe you're sensing his affirmation. Maybe you're sensing just kind of a warming of your spirit in a way that you've never felt before. Maybe you're just longing to have more of Jesus in deeper places in your life. And if that's where you are today, I just want to invite you to pray with me right now. Heavenly Father, man, thank you that you are a God who architects things in our lives that are beyond our human ability. God, I thank you that you're a God that comes into the messes of our lives, a God that comes into our pain, or even into our successes, and you have this ability to take us to the place that you always dreamed for us when you put us into existence. And God, I just pray for every single person that's sitting in here right now, whether we're at the bottom of the junk pile or whether we're on the top of the mountain. God, every single person that feels the light right now, that feels that warmth that you bring, God, that you would receive them right now. And God, that we would receive you. God, we want to say to you right now, in whatever words are appropriate for us, Jesus, I just ask you to come into my life. God, I ask you to fill my life, to fill my heart. I ask you to bring your forgiveness, your grace that cost you enormously. God, I want to follow you. I ask that you, your Holy Spirit, would come and would fill me. Because God, I want to be a living, breathing temple. I want to have your presence dwelling in my life. I invite you to rebuild and restore. And thank you, God, for hearing and responding to prayers like this. Amen. This is Easter. In fact, I want us to go ahead and stand. And as you stand, grab your connection card that Eric had you fill out earlier. You can grab your phone if you filled out the connection card in the app. In the back are some next steps. I encourage you to just look over those, maybe pick one that's for you. You know, if you receive Jesus for the very first time in these moments, hey, a new life has started. We want to celebrate that with you. We'd love for you to mark that on your card. And we're going to sing a song that's really a confirmation and a celebration of Easter and of this transcendent nature of how Jesus comes and meets us right where we are. Let's sing together.